I have any thought at all, it would be to read something of the commentary on Psalm 47 in this Orthodox Jewish volume. It's not a interpretation with which we would find ourselves in agreement on every verse. They have unusual ways of seeing and saying, and we would probably find ourselves in some points of disagreement and things that we think are issues of doctrine. But what I would love to communicate, if it's the Lord's heart, is something of the sense of the spirit of this people, something of that quotient that requires our an understanding of pathos. I'm thinking to myself, is that a word that I can even define? Pathos, P-A-T-H-O-S. If we have only a clinical respect for, or appreciation for Jews, we're yet missing it. There's a sense of identification. There has to be a sense of pathos, something of what we intuit or know of the long history of this people, their suffering, their judgments, their exile, their calamities, and even to know that there are future calamities coming for which they have little or any anticipation that will eclipse the suffering even of the Nazi Holocaust. So it would take something from the Lord to touch our hearts with a sense of pathos for this people, because I think that we're called to an especial relationship with them. They're not just another ethnic minority that require our attention. They represent something very deep in the heart of God from the beginning as a people chosen, a peculiar treasure unto himself, called to be a witness to him among all the nations. They were called to demonstrate God by the quality of relationship that was uniquely theirs, to which they were called by him, who brought them out of slavery, who gave them distinguished patriarchs, who saw them through a 40-year wilderness trek with Moses, and the great adventures of faith through which most of them stumbled and fell, the entry into the land and the whole rise of the nation, the advent of monarchy with Saul, and finally David, the golden age of Israel, the psalmist, David himself the greatest, the sweet singer of Israel. There's something that we need more to swim in and luxuriate in than to critically or clinically analyze. So I'm coming from an environment where, for many of these people, the only value of Israel or her history was that it provides types and shadows for us, and we might more fully appreciate the New Testament fulfillment for which their experience was a foreshadowing. They had only the shadow, we have the fulfillment. Well, I mean, that's true, but it's not the whole truth. And merely to see them as providing us an illustration and not something in themselves deserving of our attention, our affection, our esteem, and our desire for their redemption, their salvation, and the fulfillment of their calling, is merely to misuse them. Something has got to happen in the church that is the church with regard to this people with whom we are called to a particular kinship above any other people, and all the more and especially in their unbelief and in their apostasy. Remember that Paul said, have they stumbled that they should fall? Is God finished with them? That was the question that the Roman church was bringing to the apostle. Can we now look upon them as passé? They've had their time and they shot it, and that we now are called to inherit their promises and to take up their destiny and their call. Paul answers in the most stringent language that was available to him that defies even English translation. We read in our Bibles in Romans 11, God forbid, Paul says, that you should think that. Perish the thought that you should think that God is permanently finished with this people. they have only stumbled. He implies it's only a momentary fall, but that there's a reason for it beside their judgment, and that is that through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to move them to jealousy. That's the first statement, the first sounding of a great mystery that requires a symphonic accompaniment. There needs to be a Mozart or a Beethoven who can give an appropriate musical backdrop to the great theme that is being struck by the Apostle Paul. And the theme moves in and out through the movements until it comes to a great crescendo and climax. Paul is sounding the theme. They have not been permanently put away, but they have been set aside that through their fall, salvation could come to the Gentiles.
Yeah.
I don't know if you appreciate how great a fact that is. It was so uncommon a fact that it required a trance for Peter to be instructed that what he thought was the salvation of the Jews exclusively is now made available to Gentiles also. Unprecedented, so unprecedented that in Ephesians Paul calls it a mystery that was concealed and hidden from times past and now being revealed. That Gentiles who were far off without God and hope in the world are brought nigh by the blood of Israel's Messiah into the covenants, hopes, and promises of Israel, and even into the commonwealth of Israel itself. So Paul from the very beginning announces that the church now that has obtained this wonderful privilege in the space that has been made for it by the breaking off of natural branches is not just to enjoy the luxury of this new salvation, but that there's a purpose for them in it beyond their own blessedness and salvation, namely to move them to salvation. We are called to a inexorable, inseparable destiny with this people, that they without us can never be made complete. Except that we fulfill this as a mandate, they remain broken off. They remain cast away. But Paul says, if the falling away of them has been the blessing of the Gentiles, what shall their return be but life from the dead? Language that is so extravagant that you could hardly imagine what their return would be. Because how much more will the blessedness to them be when they are grafted back into their own root, who are called to be a nation of priests and a light unto the world? Of which Paul says in Romans 11 again, that the gift and calling of God is irrevocable. Once given, it's never taken back. No matter how much they have blown it, no matter how little they appreciate it, how little that they are even aware that they have such a calling, how little they even desire its fulfillment, it will be fulfilled. It is irrevocable. It is without repentance, which means that if it's going to be fulfilled from a people who have no disposition to fulfill it or even to know of it, it will have to be a supreme climax of God's own ability and power to perform it. So that for Israel to come in to her destiny, which has not been altered despite her falling away, will require the greater demonstration from God than if it were a nation waiting for its return. Anyone who has been to Israel or is in contact with modern Jewish life knows that there are few, if any, modern Jews who have any sense of this at all. In fact, if you would take a poll, they would say, even today in Israel, we want to be like all other nations. Don't hawk us. Don't tell us we have a special destiny. We don't want to be chosen. Chosen for us has only meant suffering. And we don't want to be that conspicuous. We just want to be like all other nations and succeed and be the Hong Kong of the Middle East. And go on and have our life. Don't give us all of this. Don't look at us with any kind of expectancy. We don't desire it. Therefore, if there's to be a fulfillment with a reluctant and an unwilling people, how much greater the testimony, not only of God's mercy, to insist that they come in to a destiny that they oppose in their own ignorance, but how much greater is his power to obtain it.
Amen.
Because he says that the deliverer will come out of Zion and take transgression from Jacob, according to the covenant that I have made with them, as it is written. And I say to the church, if we have no other reason to be jealous for the fulfillment of this mystery, then the glory of God that comes by the fulfillment of his word, his promise, and his covenant, that's enough reason for us. Because if he should fail in the covenant that he has made with them according to what is written, what then shall we say of the covenant that he has made with us? How confident can we be in it? And what kind of a God is it to make covenants as it is written and to be unable to fulfill them? By very definition, makes him a non-God. The issue of Israel is the issue of God. It's the issue of the glory of God. And that's why Paul ends his remarkable statement in Romans 9 through 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, who has been his counselor, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." So I'm speaking to you, dear potential or present young ministers, that if this eludes you, you are robbed from one of the most salient dimensions of understanding and jealousy and thought and disposition of heart that will relegate you to the ministerial dustbin. You'll just become a hackneyed functionary. But to be taken up with the genius of this mystery and to drool over it, because it's the issue of God's glory forever, according to the words of the chief apostle Paul, is to be inflamed, is to take something into your spirit and into your being that not only affects your understanding of the Jew, affects your understanding of the church, affects your understanding of God, it affects everything. Everything is touched, and everything is transported, and everything is transcended when the dimensions of the glory of this great drama between the church and Israel comes into your spirit. The church today is, what shall I say, is existing beneath the intention of God.
Okay.
It's a commonplace. It's predictable. It's, what was the word from this morning?
Banal.
Predictable. You know what you're going to get, and you're not going to get much. It's become an institutional thing of a self-serving kind, for which most of its energy is directed to its own self-perpetuation. It has missed the glory of God. And it has produced a generation or generations that have lost even the sense of that glory, who no longer live in any expectation that is to be seen or touched or to be made manifest, let alone that they themselves, as the church, are to be the vehicle through which God's glory comes in the earth. And do not realize that the terrible toll taken in the world in terms of drug addiction, sexual abuse, crime, a whole generation of young people that have freaked out, is more than in any other way to be explained by the absence of this visible and demonstrable glory in the earth. There's something wanting. It's the glory of God that's supposed to fill the earth in such a way that even the unbelieving are touched by a sense of it, as it issues from one agency only, the church. That's why the same Paul says, "Unto him be glory in the church." And I want to say flat out, after 38 years in the faith and laboring all over the world, if this issue of Israel as mystery is omitted from the consideration of the church, it is ipso facto eliminated as a prospect to exhibit that glory. It necessarily must come down and become something institutional, something ceremonial, something that panders to the needs of men and performs programs, weddings, marriages, funerals, etc., etc. I hope, I don't know how I'm sounding and coming off. I had not even meant to say any of this. I'm surprised to find that I even have a vehemence in my spirit to communicate it. But I think, if you'll not think me exaggerating, every defunct thing about our present Christendom, Christianity, can in the last analysis be traced back to the loss of this vision and this sense this mystery and this glory. The issue of the Jew, the issue of Israel, is central to the fulfillment of all of God's apostolic and prophetic fulfillment, messianic fulfillment. And yet it's a mystery. We cannot deduce it intellectually. We cannot, by a concordance of mental labor, come to some sense of it. It requires the work of the Spirit. As I said to a recent brother there in Canada, who gave a marvelous statement of the phenomenon of the body of Christ, the church, and making of the Jew and Gentile one man, I said, excellent. But dear brother, you have still fallen short of the glory. You have omitted the mystery. And as we were talking about it today, the mystery is not to be expected from teachers. The mystery is so foundational, it can only be communicated by foundational men, apostles and prophets. And so we have suffered the want of the revelation for the want of these men. And what we need earnestly to be praying for is that those who are called to these foundational ministries would be established, and that they themselves don't grow on trees, but need an environment conducive both to their discovery and to their nurture and to their loving encouragement to come into a fullness of their own ministry and call. And anyone who has had to live alongside, for example, a prophet who has this call and knows him in his earlier history, knows what a vexation such men can be, how much of a trial and a difficulty, and they're in the flesh, they're in the spirit, they're in, they're out, they speak at the wrong times, they blunder, they don't come fully formed. They come as an embryonic thing that needs to grow, have opportunity to express itself in a fellowship and a community of believers that will not shoot it down, that recognizes the call and encourages the brother in it, and even brings a corrective and loving word by which he himself can distinguish when he has lapsed into himself and when he's in fact beside himself, speaking for God and by God. So we're in something together of a remarkable kind. But the thing that's on my heart, the mystery will always elude us if we have not a disposition to receive the revelation of it by the Spirit. And that requires something from us as hearers that, for the want of a better word, I would call a pathos toward Israel and toward the Jew. Some sense of the historic suffering, some sense of the tragedy of their failed call, some sense of what the rejection of Christ has meant for a people who have been cast out of their own land and have been thrown into exile to the diaspora, to be an alien people in the nations of the world, where they have historically always and necessarily must be suspect by their very difference. And have paid for that, particularly in Europe and in so-called Christian nations, in Easter seasons, when the cry of Christ killer comes up again by those who are only nominally Christian and are really unregenerate Gentiles, and think that the death of Christ was a tragedy inflicted by the Jewish nation, for which indeed they are suffering exile, but add to the sufferings in a way that God does not intend, perhaps goes beyond. And so there's been a terrible insecurity, a threat to life, a haunting fear that no matter what measure of comfort we may have found in the exilic places into which we have been carried, have our heads on comfortable pillows, how long will it be before we find ourselves with our head again on a stone like Jacob, and threat and death being again imminent? One of my greatest shocks as a history teacher was to stand before a generation of students, this is now 30 years or more ago, and to find out that they were born after the time and had not the faintest knowledge of what the word Holocaust meant. Some of them had not even heard of it. And I'm stuttering and gasping because it's so central a tragedy in modern times. And here's a whole generation born after the event that have not the slightest comprehension of what it in fact meant, what it took, what devastation, what Jewish communities were so totally uprooted, particularly in Poland and in Central Europe, that will never again have formation, that had antiquity, that had generations of history and tradition of the kind that we saw expressed in Fiddler on the Roof. How many of you saw that or know that? That's poignant, P-O-I-G-N-A-N-T. Someone is saying your vocabulary is too fancy, Art. Well, I'm encouraging the sale of dictionaries. Poignant. You remember the scene where, again, they're being threatened, and one of the Yidlach, one of the elderly Jews, turns to the rabbi, who is himself bent over, somewhat emaciated. Rabbi, is this not the time when the Messiah should come? Anybody remember that question?
Yeah.
Oh, it's like a knife. There's a stab when that question is asked. I forgot what his answer was. Well, not quite now, but he dodged and he hedged, because how can they say the Messiah has not come in times of previous calamity? He's not likely to come now. It's a faint and dismal hope that is ebbing away. There's something so sad that a people who were called to a messianic expectancy, and out of whose brethren such a Messiah would come, lose even their sense of what that coming represents, and even the hope and the faith to expect it. So that up till the time of Hitler, in Germany, Jews no longer anticipated any supernatural phenomenon of a Messiah sent or coming, but had translated it into believing that there will be a messianic age of justice and righteousness, and it will come largely by the effort of well-meaning, civilized and educated men of the kind that Germans were, who gave us Kant, K-A-N-T, the great philosopher, and Wagner, and Beethoven, and poetry, and literature, philosophy, and ethics. And Germany was the leading statement of enlightened civilization virtually up until the time of Hitler, and had become the Jewish hope. Maybe you guys just have to ring me out. And I can't share with you my experiences going into synagogues, the ruins of them, as for example in East Berlin, bombed out or burned out in Kristallnacht in November or October of 1938. On one night, synagogues throughout Germany were set afire. And the word Kristallnacht means glass night, because the glass windows were shattered throughout all these synagogues. Jews then were pummeled, beat up, killed, their properties confiscated, and from that point on, in 1938 till 1945, the number 7, which means completion, began the process of the Jewish solution, or the solution to the Jewish problem that came through systematic annihilation. Do you know what it means to see the ruins of these synagogues today? Or to know that the supermarket where these Germans are moving their carts in a buying spree was once the location of the Jewish community of East Berlin? Or to go into the cemetery in those places where the tombstones were not thrown over, and to see on one side the inscriptions in Hebrew and on the other side the inscriptions in German, and to read names like Katz and Cohen and Meyer and Goldstein and all of the traditional historic Jewish names. There's something so melancholy to see the evidence of a life that was lived and now is no more. My writing is always something topical, but when I was in Berlin, I think the most recent visit, living in an apartment, staying in an apartment with friends that had been in the Jewish quarter of Berlin, I came back from a conference on Israel, terribly grieved in my spirit for the sentimental and shallow way in which that conference was being conducted. It was more a relief for Germans, for a sense of guilt, than it was any kind of value to the Jew. And I was so exercised, I came back to that apartment that I sat down and I began to type something on true and false German repentance toward the Jew. But alongside that, at the same time, I wrote something fictional that maybe in this very apartment where I was typing this up, a German Jew was living, and a moment had come when he was waiting to hear the dread footfall of the Gestapo or the Nazi brown shirts coming up the steps of this apartment building and knocking on his door. He was expecting it momentarily. He had only a few moments to decide what to do with mementos of the past, pictures of a wife now deceased, or tickets to an opera which they had attended, or favorite books that they had accumulated, or records or things of that kind would be lost in a moment. And who is going to visit the wife's grave if he himself is taken? And what would happen to his children? And it's as if vicariously the Lord was allowing me to sense the terror of what that man was experiencing in a final moment waiting for the dread knock on the door, which indeed came. On another occasion, on a train in Germany, I don't understand how the Lord did it, but it was exceedingly dark, and I could not even make out the names of the stations into which the train came. I was on my way to a certain city, but I wasn't able to identify those towns that would have shown me my proximity to my destination. And I felt alone in that train compartment, and as if people were looking at me suspiciously, as if I represented something strange to them, and even something offensive. What the Lord was doing for me was turning the clock back to experience of Jews in those 1930s when their fear was continuing with them, when they would be recognized or identified. If they were not wearing the yellow star on their coats or on their jackets, that was a condition for their immediate or soon destruction. Now, why was the Lord allowing me to feel that? That when I finally got to my station and I was met on the platform by a Christian brother, it seemed that the station was extremely dark. I could hardly make out who that brother, if that was the brother indeed. I can't tell you how eerie and strange I was made to feel as the Lord moved me back in time to give me a sense of the pathos of Jewish life in Germany now past. But the heck of it is this, it's coming again. There will come again a time of fear, a time of traveling with concealed identity, a fear of being discovered or identified as being a Jew, and a terrible fate that will befall those that are found out. And Jews will be moving through the night in dark places in the kind of strangeness that I experienced that night. This may be the first time that I've ever recalled this publicly, but what I'm appealing for and hoping and desiring, even before reading something of a Orthodox Jewish commentary on the Psalm, is a sense of pathos in our Christian hearts. For if we will not have it for the Jew, who have suffered in our generation and will yet suffer again, who are despised and hated by the powers of darkness, even in their unbelief, because they still represent God by virtue of their existence. And therefore they will be haunted and hunted unto extermination, so long as they represent a God who is not accessible to the hatred of nations and of men. That hatred, that diabolical despising of God will be ventilated on that people, and equally in time also the church. So if we will not have a pathos, an emotional, and I'm a man, as anyone who knows me can tell you, dead against sentimentality. I despise sentimentality, and I'm certainly not encouraging it now. But there is something valid in the realm of emotion that saves us from being merely clinically correct and doctrinally right about a subject. It's a sense of empathy. It's a sense of mystery. It's a sense of this people, their long history, their tragedy, the 1.5 million of their children that died among the 6 million of the Holocaust, the deaths that are taking place now in Israel with the suicide bombers and all of these things, the horrendous intensification of the dilemma of Jewish life yet again. For us to be indifferent to that not only spoils us with regard to the Jew, it spoils us, period. It renders us equally as insensitive to any area of need. If we have not a pathos for as valid an identification as God calls the church to have with those whom he calls the least of these his brethren, how shall we have it for anyone? If we don't have it, we need to search our souls and look to the Lord for a dimension that I think he intends as normative for the Christian church. And that will take a little bit of homework on our part. A re-immersion into the Old Testament as not being passé, but being as a vital book, that there's something distinctive about the Psalms that is not to be found in any of other of the books of the Bible, and that there's a sense of intimacy and the knowledge of God expressed by the psalmists that leave New Testament saints behind. And we ought to be jealous for the way in which the psalmist speaks of God and of hope and a jealousy for his name, that even when the psalmist is crying out because he's the object of persecution, which he need not have suffered if he were not in this kind of relationship with the Lord, he's crying for God to see his plight and to answer, not just to effect his relief, but to bring honor to the name of God, that those who mock the psalmist and say, "Where is your God?" will have their mock ended when he shows himself in power in behalf of the saints who suffer for his name's sake. Is a precious literature, and it's God's very provision to bring us into a sense of what has issued from that people historically. What shall we say of the prophets? What shall we say of the patriarchs? What shall we say of Abraham our father? And Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, speaking to Gentiles, Greeks, about that we are baptized into the cloud and into the sea, as was our fathers before us unto Moses. He tells Gentile readers to look upon the generation of Israel following Moses through the sea and the cloud as being our fathers, that we are linked with them, that this is not some mere objective truth that we acknowledge, but for which we sense a real identity or an identification. Our fathers passed through the sea and through the cloud, even as we. They were baptized unto Moses, we are baptized into Christ. But the parallels are remarkable, and we have a kinship with them. We ought to have a sense of that kinship. Enjoying the Old Testament, and not as something that only provides types and shadows, but as a vital literature that gives us a sense of God by a people who knew him and were called, had the privilege of Sinai and the coming down of the law, their own horrific idolatry, the being fed by manna through 40 years of wilderness experience. All of that is unique to one people only, this people. And we need to have, or ought to have, an appreciation for them, their history, their distinctive experience in God, which for most part is lost to the consciousness of modern day Jews. You never see or really see a reference except in a portion of the Jerusalem Post that is devoted to a commentary on the passage of scripture appropriate for that week. Otherwise, most of the writers are totally secular in their consideration. None of them seem to have read in the Psalms where, "What is your horse in that day, but it'll be merely an instrument by which you will flee? What is the confidence in the flesh of your own arm and in your own sword? It's not by your strength that you're going to obtain security in the land." But you would think that if ever there was an occasion to find again the wisdom of the psalmists for their present dilemma, it would be now. But there is rarely, if ever, any acknowledgement or expression at all. Maybe we're the ones that need to bring that sense to them, that we have such an identification with those psalmists, we stand in that kind of relationship with their God that the psalmist describes, and that we can communicate that reality by what has been made real for us. All the more impressive when it is exhibited to them through Gentiles. It's the last place that they expect to find any evidence of their God. But when it shines forth out of Gentile faces, it is a powerful and incontestable testimony of the reality of God. That's how I got saved. I saw the light, I saw the glory of the people Israel in the light that lightens Gentiles. They're being picked up off the side of the road as a disillusioned, cynical, ex-Marxist, radical communist by believers who had pity on me standing at the side of the road and in the drizzle and in the rain, living for 14 months with what I carried on my back. A totally dejected modern man whose gods have failed, the gods of ideology and philosophy and culture. And something prompted them to pick me up. A remarkable revelation to an unbelieving man of a reality that I'm seeing for the first time issuing out of Gentile faces. Maybe it's wrong even to say Gentile faces. Non-Jewish faces. But to say Gentile is somehow to miss it. Because a believer who is in God and in the realm of spirit has transcended those, what's the name of the son of Noah? Who means, who have transcended their Japheth-like characteristics and are exhibiting something of the sense and personality of Shem. When we see a Semitic dimension coming out of a supposed Gentile, it's awesome. And this is more than mechanical believing what doctrinal correctness can obtain. It requires real relationship with God, a real nurturing, a cultivation of the Lord in the sense of himself that comes in devotional times, in communion, in the Psalms, in the Scriptures. Shall I just read you a little bit out of this commentary? Look at Psalm 47. You would think how much can be said of the psalm as brief as that. It seems so self-explanatory. And yet, I wish I could have the time and the ability to show you the kind of commentary that comes from Jewish sources that has as its advantage generations of rabbis and sages that have preceded it, who have passed on a certain line of tradition and commentary of a Talmudic or rabbinical kind that has a depth in it that is absent from our own Christian commentaries. For example, the reference to trumpet opens up the Orthodox commentator to the whole use of the shofar, particularly in Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the 10 days of awe that culminate with Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which will come this year in the early to midweek September. It begins with the sounding of a trump in every synagogue to bring the Jewish congregation to consider the condition of their own souls. And there are different kinds of blasts that are made on that trumpet. Staccato, da-da-da-da-da, long wailing sounds, short, brief, explosive. They are skilled in that kind of shofar, and the various way in which it is sounded has a meaning that corresponds to it. This is entirely lost to us, of course, as Christians. If we even see such an instrument, or we just blow it, we blow it. But evidently, there are even Hebrew words that designate the different kinds of blowing and use to which that shofar can be put. So there's only one reference to trumpet, I believe, in the psalm. It gives their commentators ample opportunity to luxuriate and to develop the significance of trumpet. I'll just give you a little sample. One of the rabbis observes that it's customary to sound the trumpets during a royal coronation ceremony. This is what the nations will do when they appoint God as their sovereign. You'll hear it in other places here. There's an expectancy that the salvation of Israel is not exclusively for Israel, but must come to all the nations of the earth. That the praise of God will go out from the uttermost corners of the earth so that though they themselves are the lonely guardians of this faith, they expect that the nations will one day share in it. Even those nations that have historically persecuted and oppressed themselves will one day also come before that God and sound a victorious note of triumph on the shofar as their own statement of the celebration that they have taken as their sovereign God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Another statement is that David's harp was related to the messianic shofar and future redemption. Every part of the ram which Abraham sacrificed instead of his son Isaac on Mount Moriah was used for good purpose. Its sinews were fashioned into harp strings for David. Its hide became the belt which girded Elijah's loins. Its left horn was sounded on Mount Sinai. Its right horn will be sounded by the Holy One, blessed be He, at the time of the future redemption. Isn't that a remarkable statement? To say that this people is under the law, or that they have no vision or sense of God's redemption in the future, is to caricature the condition of Jews. And it's, which is easy then for us to relegate them to a distance as not having any relevance for ourselves. We need to see that even in their spiritual blindness, there is a haunting sense of a dimension of God and an end time expectancy that affects all nations that is lost even to the church. How much richer would we be if we had the advantage of a certain relationship and fellowship with this people, even in our present distance with them, but because they have rejected the Messiah whom we have received, and yet we are able somehow to communicate, to have some kind of respectful relationship and an appreciative relationship that will open their eyes to a new way to consider us, because to them, a Gentile is only an object to be feared. He's an issue of suspicion. Because when will the bottom drop again? Where though they're polite to us one day, the next day they'll be skinning us alive. But to see a Gentile that takes an interest in them, has even read their literature, understands something of their commentary, appreciates their sense of things, doesn't agree with it, who can say that the ram that was slain in exchange for Isaac, that from its body the strings were made that became David's harp? I mean, this is totally a Jewish speculation. It's totally romantic. It's totally idealistic. It's totally mythical. But it says something about a people who believe something like that and think that it may well be. Talks here about the nations in verses 1 through 3. All you nations, join hands. Call out to God with a cry of joy, for Hashem means the name, Hashem. They will not say God. Somehow, it's disrespectful even to write the word G-O-D. And so you'll find in Orthodox commentaries, they will either say Hashem, which means the name, the polite equivalent for Yahweh or Jehovah, that when the four consonants come up, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, which we have interpreted as Jehovah or Yahweh, because nobody knows how those four consonants are to be sounded. And it's only in more recent times that vowel pointings have even been added by scribes to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And so Jews were required to memorize how the words were to be sounded and what they were to mean, until the advent of the use of vowel markings that you could know, that you say ah or eh with vav or hey. So only the high priest knew the name of God and sounded it only once in the year, on Yom Kippur, when he went into the holiest place of all with the blood of a sacrifice. And remember that he had bells on the skirt of his garment, that if they did not hear those bells sounding as he moved about, they could well suspect that he had not made an appropriate atonement for his own soul and was killed in the holy place because he came in to the presence of God unsanctified, and they would have to pull him out by ropes. But they knew that the blood was being put on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of Israel, and that only the high priest knew the name. All we could know are the four consonants, Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, something like YHWH, which could be sounded as Yahweh, Yehovah, Jehovah, but the Orthodox will not attempt to say the name because of the high respect for the holiness of God. And I can tell you, dear saints, that one of the early anguishes of my soul as a young believer in the Pentecostal church was to hear the frequency and the casual way in which the name of Jesus was sounded on everyone's lips. It made me just involuntarily be chafed, because of the frequency and the casual way in which the name of the Lord was employed, as if he's buddy-buddy. I was an atheist. I had never come out of an Orthodox background, but I had some kind of instinctive respect that you don't become that familiar with God or with his name. And this is a dimension that the Orthodox Jews preserve, but it is lost to our own Christian consciousness. And they themselves will be offended when we say, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord this, the Lord that. And it's true, the Lord this and the Lord that. But we speak it with such a casual air that it grates upon them. They're not accustomed to that kind of familiarity with God. It seems to them disrespectful. And for that reason, they can't believe that God came down in the form of his Son and lay aside his deity and came as an infant. Although unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, we do not know those scriptures. And the idea that God would come down out of heaven and into a profane earth and among sinners is totally offensive to the elaborate, respectful sense that most Jews have of God. So what do they do with Jesus then, who ate with sinners and was accused of being a winebibber and a glutton? That's their difficulty. And yet the Bible says, your king shall come to you lowly and meek. So we need to understand some of the cultural and religious difficulties that Jews would have in considering our Christ and their Messiah, because it contradicts their historic experience with Christians and what they understand of God as lofty and distant, and what a God whose eyes are too holy to look upon sin, let alone to come down into the earth in the midst of sinners, and let alone to die as a sinner for sinners in a place outside the holy city, in the garbage dump, and as a criminal. And you're saying that that's their Messiah and their very God? Can you see? It's as if God is saying, I'm not making this easy for you. It's every difficulty that you can imagine in trying to communicate the faith, but Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why does he have to say that? Because by its very nature, it is offensive to the modern mind. It's offensive to human intellect. It's offensive to Jewish religious categories. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it, despite that, because it is the power of God unto salvation to those that believe, the Jew first and also the Greek. Listen, dear saints, the thing that distinguishes the church at the end of the age is its virtual total involvement with the Jewish community in the last days as being the expression of God's mercy to a people who, if they do not receive it, will perish. When Jesus was asked, what are the signs of the end and of your coming? In Matthew 24 and Luke 21, he talked about persecution, he talked about cosmic disturbances, about stars falling out of their place, he talked about upsets in the earth, but he said that there's a time of trouble coming for the nation such as it has never before known since its inception and will never again know, and that it will exceed any trouble that they had previously known, and except that that time be cut short, no flesh will survive. But for the elect's sake, the time will be cut short. I believe that he's speaking of yet something future called the time of Jacob's trouble. And if it will exceed, therefore, the Nazi Holocaust that took 6 million lives, what can we expect in the attrition of this time of Jacob's trouble at whose door we now stand? I think John Parsons was with me in Auschwitz, was that you, John, or
Simon.
Simon, And we looked out at this Birkenau, three kilometers away from Auschwitz, the modern factory of extermination, and all that remains are the foundations of these many barracks in which these Jews were kept up to the time of their gassing and their annihilation. The gas chamber itself was destroyed by the Germans before the onrush of the Russians, as well as the crematoria. But you could look out for acres and see the rudiments and the foundations of these barracks where these Jews lived in the coldest weather, without insulation, with one spigot of water in a barrack that would house a couple of hundred people, living on rude boards. I mean, it's something. And Simon said, well, if you believe that there's going to be a greater rate of annihilation that is yet future, how can that take place in a period less than the Nazis took to exterminate 6 million, except that there be camps of this kind set up throughout the world wherever there are concentrations of Jews to be found? And I believe that that is something that we will see. Systematic places for Jewish annihilation in our generation. And what will we do with those who will have escaped it or are in flight from it if they come to the place where we are and need to be taken in and given a measure of protection and security, hiding, and to feed them, to bathe them, to instruct them of why it is that they're suffering again in the same, virtually within the same century, a kind of thing that would be inconceivable in modern times. Unless we function and perform that expression of mercy, I don't know that we'll see any Jewish survival at all. And the issue of Jewish survival is the issue of the coming of the Lord. It's the issue of a Lord who's contained in the heavens, waiting for the restoration of all things spoken by the prophets since the world began, namely the restoration of Israel in the last days. He will not come until they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. His coming is as king. Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones, when the Lord raises them, the balance of that chapter speaks of a David that God would raise up to rule over them and rule over the house of a restored Israel forever. So we're not just talking about the survival of an ethnic minority. We're talking about the consummation of the age, the coming of a king, the establishment of a kingdom in a redeemed nation, a redeemed Zion, that the Lord shall go forth out of that Zion and the word of the Lord out of Jerusalem to all nations. And all nations shall come up to that redeemed people and city on the Feast of Tabernacles, the ingathering, to pay tribute and to honor the nation that the Lord now exalts, having abased it and brought it through a season of remarkable suffering and chastisement. The church is God's agency for that survival, that the redeemed of the Lord might return to Zion with mourning and sighing fleeing away and everlasting joy upon their heads. But a church of what kind? If it's only clinically correct or untouched by Jewish suffering, no sense of identification or pathos, no willingness to extend ourselves, to put ourselves in a place of sacrifice for them, or that by which our lives will be imperiled or threatened, they will perish. And I think I could say safely, there's very little expectancy of this scenario anywhere in the world by even the most advanced and celebrated expressions of the church today. So this thing about the nations who oppose God and oppose his people, their commentators say, those who deny God's reality entirely and attribute the entire creation to the activities of celestial bodies and cosmic forces will realize that God is the Most High, the prime cause and first source of creation. Here are unbelieving Jews that we have relegated as being in spiritual darkness, who are saying to the secular unbelievers of our generation that they need to understand that God himself is the prime mover in history. That it's not accident in history or aberrations or the movement of forces, but that God himself is the author of things that are taking place in time and history. they have a sense of God as the active agent in history and in the world, which is more than many Christians have, who more subscribe to the Time Newsweek perspective that things happen because of economic rising and falling, because of the accident of this or this president or this dictator. But we do not see God implicit in history and the working out of his purposes as much as these Orthodox Jews see it, who have been on the receiving end of the judgments that have come from God. I believe that the nations will one day acknowledge that there is only one God, and that the God of Jacob and the God of Israel is both creator and coming king. If there's a Jewish people who believe that in their spiritual darkness now, how is it we have no contact and no relationship with them at all, with whom we have a greater affinity of agreement in their rejection of Jesus than we have with other Christians who subscribe to the correct doctrines but are totally at distance from this kind of understanding and spirit? Who are our brethren? And one of the charges against me in Canada is when I quoted Jesus in Matthew 25, "If you have done this for the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." And one man was offended that I dare use the word brethren to refer to Jews, as if the least of his brethren were Jews, and I know indeed that's what it does refer to. How do we know that? Because the people to whom Jesus is speaking call him Lord. He's separating sheep from goats, both of whom call Jesus Lord. Lord, when did we see you? Naked, thirsty, hungry, and in prison. So then who are the brethren if he is speaking that already to those who call him Lord, but those who have become the least and are moving through the nations as exiles and as rejects, the castaways of Israel? And yet he calls them brethren in their yet unsaved condition. And if he calls them that, what ought we to call them? And how can we call them that unless there's a real sense of identification with them, even in their present unbelief? Because while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And while they're yet sinners, he's asking us to sacrifice for them and perhaps die for them in our identification with them. When we do so, we're not doing anything more nor other than revealing the nature of Christ himself, exemplified one last time in history by the attitude and conduct of the church toward a degraded, despised, and rejected people. To come to a condition like that would require something more than what we presently have, and it's God's desire that we begin consciously to move toward that. Speaking about the unbelieving, this commentator says, "These unbelievers claim that God no longer cares enough to punish or reward. There's no need to fear him. This heresy will also be abandoned in the future when everyone witnesses the awesome punishments which God inflicts upon those who defy him. These public punishments will serve as a warning to all." A sense of God and imminent judgment that will fall upon the God rejecting is more clear with them than that which we are disposed to understand or to express. In the Messianic era, even if the nations seek to repent and convert to Judaism, they will remain under the authority of Israel, for the halacha, the law, stipulates converts are not accepted during the days of Messiah because they are assumed to be insincere and attracted only by Israel's rise to power. Converts can join our nation as equals only if they enter our ranks when we are downtrodden and despised. Those who are willing to take part in our misery can later share the fruit of our glory.
Wow.
What a remarkable statement. In verse 4 and 5, where the psalm speaks about the pride of Jacob, which he loved, they describe the pride of Jacob as being the temple of the Lord. This is the holy temple where God's Spirit resides in splendor. The Jewish nation views the fact that God dwells in its midst with great pride and sees the divine presence as its most remarkable advantage. Why does the psalmist here refer to all of Israel as Jacob? Because in his face is etched the representation of all Israel and of all mankind. These are poetic, literary, imaginative statements. They're not hard and fast doctrine, but they bespeak a certain attitude and disposition of a Jewish people of which we ought to be mindful and respectful. After the world witnesses God's might in protecting Israel from Gog and Magog, everyone will realize that he truly possesses the power to shield those who trust in him. Thus, they will no longer deny God's omnipotence by asking, if God is truly all-powerful, how could he permit heathen to kill the martyrs? They will realize that although God could have shielded the martyrs, he wishes to grant them the incomparable privilege of sanctifying his holy name. Show me that in any Christian commentary, that there is a distinction and a privilege to obtain martyrdom in order to honor the name of Hashem, to sanctify the name by the willingness to lay down your life in allegiance to him, that you need not have paid if only you had become one of the boys and gone along. Many Jews died refusing forced conversion. They were given the alternative, either convert to Catholicism or die. And they chose to die, but not at the hand of their oppressors. So Jewish fathers would take the lives of their children one by one as they were holed up in the synagogues and outside with a raging mob crying out for their blood, and slit their throats, kill their wives, and then take their own life. Now when the doors finally burst down, all that they found as they found the Masada were the bodies of an entire Jewish community that had taken their own lives by their own hand, and did it in Kiddush Hashem, sanctifying the name of the Lord, rather than to be forcibly converted to a pagan and idolatrous religion, which is the way in which they saw so-called Christendom. I'm not attempting to Judaize you. I'm only wanting, by the grace of God, trusting that this is the Lord, to touch your hearts in areas of consideration that I know the church, as a rule, has not brought to the consciousness of its members. We have been so effectually alienated from the Jewish community that we see them only as a type or a shadow, or that they were the unfortunate ones who are under bondage of the law, as if Paul denies that the law is holy and just. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with the law. What is wrong is man's inability to fulfill it, and that it needs the grace of the lawgiver himself to obtain its righteousness. There's nothing in the law itself that is unrighteous or unholy. But we have, in our summary way, in a cheap and shallow dismissal, pushed it aside. Oh, they're under the law. Well, those under the law exhibit a quality of life and respect and sanctity that would put many of us to shame. On my most recent trip to Israel, on a Friday night, when I went out and spent an evening with the lady whose pictures are hanging on our wall here, and her husband, whom I've known for 30 years, we went to the Meir She'arim, the Orthodox quarter of Jerusalem, on a Friday night, on a Shabbat evening. And I want to tell you, dear souls, it was an experience to see whole families together on their way to shul, the respect of the children, the demeanor of the parents, the sense of honor, and to look in through the windows and to watch these men davening and praying with a high seriousness and an integrity and a devotion that makes our charismatic equivalent shallow by contrast. And that's without the Holy Spirit. That's just men in their piety, men in their emotional sense of devotion to God, in such an attitude and a posture that cannot help but move us to envy. I still remember how precious an evening that was, catching the sense of Jewish piety and respect for God, even in their, what we would call, unbelief. I was only hoping that some one of them would stop me and seek to evangelize me or communicate their sense of God. But I guess we looked like we were outside it, because I'm not wearing the side curls, I'm not wearing the yarmulke, there's nothing about me, even the Jewish brother and his wife with me, that would give any evidence that we are the kinds of Jews with whom they could communicate. Well, I want to pray, and I invite you also, for a renaissance or a birthing of a new interest in this people, who are still the apple of God's eye, still the object of his love, and will be the object of his judgments, and also the recipients of his mercy. And God intends a certain attitude and a relationship by us with them that will not only redound to their benefit, but to ours. It will bring dimensions of something to us that will enhance our faith, our sense of God, our appreciation of the scripture, and a sense of God's heart for that people, for promises yet to be fulfilled, because he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and he will elect whom he will elect. Not because they qualified, not because they deserve it, but because in their unbelief and in their alienation from God and in their rejection of his Christ, they are still the object of his mercy. They give God an opportunity not to reveal their merit, but to reveal his character, as nothing else can. They serve the purposes of God even in their unbelief. And they serve the purposes of God even with us. Lord, mercy for us tonight. Going out on a limb, taking a chance of touching a subject that if it's so much as spoken with a slight warp of spirit or an ill-chosen word can be construed as an invitation to Judaize the church or to give a sanction to Jewish unbelief as if somehow in that condition they have no need of our Christ. So Lord, I'm asking that you would touch us in a new way, in a way that you intend for the church to be related. And that somehow, my God, we have not been encouraged to this, and there have been significant dimensions lost to us for the want of it, and lost to them. We are as distant from them, my God, as the man in the moon. Their synagogues stand as an indictment to the church for a failed relationship. We have not sought them. We have not made them jealous. We have not earnestly pleaded for their salvation. We have not sought to witness. We have been intimidated or alienated and have kept ourselves at a distance. We like our comfort zone to remain untroubled and prefer to be with those like ourselves rather than take the risk of making contact and seeking fellowship with a people who are strange and different and who may have a knowledge and an academic background or expertise that would make our high school diploma background look shabby. We reveal our insecurity. We're afraid to take the risk of faith to move out to them and to exhibit a grace, my God, in which we boast, saying it has come from you. We have not attempted to communicate the sense of yourself to them, who even in their blindness show a respect and an anticipation that humbles us. So Lord, I'm praying for the church to consider and to take hold of things that I myself have kept at a distance and have ignored or deprecated and demeaned. So Lord, help us to be aligned with you, our heart with your heart, our thoughts with your thoughts, our love with your love, our mercy with your mercy, that we might call this people, as you call them, our brethren, that we would have a greater kinship with them in their unbelief than we would have with some who call themselves Christian and subscribe to the right doctrines, but for whom we have no empathy, no identification in spirit. And so, Lord, grant us an encouragement that when we return to our places, we will look for them in the location where we are. For surely you have seen to it that they are broadly distributed in every corner of the earth. We have found them in the most distant and remote places of Indonesia, Singapore. There's not a place where we have been where there's not been a synagogue or some minimal presence of Jews to stand as a challenge to Christians of the mandate that yet waits to be fulfilled towards them. And if they're not presently where we are, it will not be long before they're brought there by distress, by persecution, and by flight. Lord, bless us tonight. Take my most inadequate sharing and communicate something above and through it that only you can bring through your Spirit. Touch our hearts, Lord. Grant us a sense of pathos for this people, their tragic history, and the calamity that is now already falling upon them and will come upon them wholesale, globally, worldwide. We know that when you come, 2/3 of them will have already perished, and that their women will have been ravished. These precious Jewish girls will be at the mercy of these maddened Muslims, delighting in the opportunity to torment the Jewish community by the mistreatment of their defenseless women and girls. We saw what they did with Croatia and the that other nation there in the Balkans, where rape became a policy, a systematic technique of war to break the morale of a people by an insult to their women. How much more will they take an exceeding delight in desecrating the Jewish women of the land and wheresoever they'll have opportunity in the world in a soon coming hour. Lord, help us, bless us, stir something by your Spirit, and I invite you to nullify anything that I have said, anything that I have quoted, anything that I have prayed that is in so much as the slightest variance with your own heart. But where I have given expression, however faultingly, to your heart for us in a way in which it has never been presented before with regard to this people, I ask your Spirit to witness it to our spirits and to say, this is the way. Walk ye in this. Open our understanding, Lord.
Yeah.
Birth something of a new kind, not to be expected to be found in Gentiles who yet bear the traces of Japheth people, but show already the evidences of the God of Shem. Thank you, my God.